multimedia extravaganza.
Goodness. And me trying to multitask.
We're high tech up here. You won't see this in a lot of churches, will you? Yeah. I here this morning, we'll get started again with some discussion of biblical hermeneutics, and got some good examples, I think, some things that I think will be good for us to put our minds to and to evaluate. We had our lights off up here before last week. I don't know if you can see that or not.
Yeah, better.
All right, there you can see that. I don't know if any of you saw this week online. This inspirational Bible quote: "If thou will therefore worship me, all shall be thine." Any of you think that's a good Bible quote? Good Bible quote. It's a little less inspirational if you know who said it. Anybody know who said it? That's right, the devil said that one. He said that to Jesus. Context. It's important. We can end up with a lot of false doctrine. We could be worshiping the wrong person if we take the scripture out of context and use it to twist in our own desires, our own ways. If we don't take what the passage really means to understand it in its historical grammatical context, if we just take the things that are handed to us and just accept them as is without any searching of the scriptures to see these things, if these things are true, we'll end up with quotes like this. Just to reiterate, what's the purpose of why we want to talk about hermeneutics? We believe that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. So, to hear what God has to tell us, we ought to interpret it in a way that is consistent with what God had to teach us. Good in biblical interpretation is essential to understanding the messages that God has put into His Word. Otherwise, the scripture can mean anything and everything and nothing. If we don't look at what the scripture has to say and interpret it correctly, we are adrift in a sea of nothing. God cannot be trusted. His word is meaningless. And then where is our faith? It is shipwrecked. Good hermeneutics involves an ordinary textual approach. Again, we talked about this last week. A lot of people think that there's some mystical, spiritual approach to understanding the Word of God. There isn't, in the sense that the meanings in the text are ones that are discoverable through the ordinary use of language, of metaphor, of analogy, etc. The Lord uses the same types of communicative language and methodologies for us to be able to understand His Word as any other person that communicates between two parties. Now, you might say, I thought the Holy Spirit was important. I thought that, you know, there's something about the Scripture that is spiritual. And it's true. The work of the Holy Spirit is to produce faith and hearing in the person. It is quite possible for an English professor in some college that is an atheist to read the scripture and to fully understand textually what the scripture is saying, and to do so correctly. This is what the scripture is saying. This is what the meaning of scripture. But that will have absolutely no value to him. For apart from the Spirit of God, it is merely words on a page. It has no lasting spiritual value. Both parts have to be true. If we can only say we're going to spiritually interpret it, then it can mean anything and it has no value. If you say that it is merely a textual approach and the Holy Spirit has no value for the interpretation or understanding of it, or the hearing of the words, then it also has no value to us. Both must be true. A correct reading of the scriptures, and then the work of the Holy Spirit to come and to interpret that for our hearts, not just our heads. As we know, the devils believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. They believe that, but it has no value for their lives. It has no value to how they act and how they operate. So, just to be reminded, this discussion of hermeneutics is in no way negating the ability or the use or the role of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're going to talk through a lot of, it's echoing just a little bit there. We're going to talk through a lot of different examples. You're going to hear a lot of different preachers. I think that's a little bit better. All right, we're going to talk through a lot of different preachers and what they have to say and their interpretations of Scripture. We are going to talk about the methodologies that they use. We're going to talk about their textual approaches. If there's a favorite preacher of yours in this, and I'm pointing out something that they've done, it is not with the intent of bashing them or saying that they're heathens or any such thing. That's something that you have to do in your own evaluation of a preacher and his ministry and what he has to say. But what I am doing is I am pointing out areas where, in fact, they do not use good textual hermeneutical approaches. And that's what we're going to talk about. We may talk a little bit more of what the context, what the implications of some of these teachings may be, but that's not the primary purpose this morning. So I'm not attacking the men who preach these messages, but I am pointing out there is good, proper hermeneutics and there is bad hermeneutics. It is quite possible. Again, we talked about it is possible that just because the approach to the passage is wrong doesn't mean that the conclusion is wrong. It is possible to use bad arguments and still be right about something. It is also possible to use good arguments and be wrong about things. It is also easy for us to fall prey to things that we already believe to be true. And that's something that we have to be very recognizing in our own hearts, in our own lives. What is it that I am easy to fall prey to because I want something to be true? It's also when we believe something to be very true and we hold it deeply in our hearts that it is easy for us to want to overstate the strength of our position and to say that thus saith the Lord and to say things that the Lord did not say in order to try it. We think that somehow protects us. It protects where we are, but in fact it opens us up to even more danger. So it is really important for us to understand our own pitfalls. We talked about this before, and I just want to highlight again, the ability to correctly interpret Scripture is the same as reading any other work. One's own natural abilities combined with experience and practice will improve the quality of the insights that you find in Scripture. The discipline of Scripture interpretation is one that every Christian should engage in. And then finally, to remember that in any communication, there are two people involved in that communication, the giver and the recipient. This is how we know, this is how people communicate with one another. This is how we know that when I'm talking to you and you talk to me, how we engage in meaningful understanding of what did that person mean. There are rules by which we follow in order to the context of what we use, the elements of literary elements, etc. When we talk about things, that we understand what those terminology, how we are using those terminologies. If that is not true, if we use logical fallacies, if we use shift of meaning arguments, if we use bad methodologies, then we have shifted from one thing to another and we're trying to manipulate, not necessarily trying, but we end up manipulating words and language in order to suit our own purpose in a way to persuade others. But it's not from the force of our argument, it's our ability to persuade using the manipulations of words. Here I have put the, just a quick search of the internet, the Oracle of Google, the various literary terms and techniques that people use in discussing language. These are things that people use as part of their ordinary, natural ways of talking with one another. And so it is one of those things that there's lots of different ways that we can come and communicate with one another, the implications that what we're saying has. These are all ways that you can, in fact, look at a language and try to understand what it means. And it can make it very difficult. But there are lots of really, really wrong ways of doing it as well. And that is where we are going to spend most of our time. This is not to go through each of these different ones, but there's lots of different ways that we try to establish meaning and context in the words that we use. Our first one that we're going to talk through this morning, really a lot of these, it's been a bit of a challenge for me to come up with how to categorize each and every different fallacy that we're going to talk through. There's a lot of ones that have multiple fallacies kind of together. And so I'm going to be really, wanting your all's solicitation as well, your input as well, as you see things and as you hear them. The first one is kind of, I call it the Bible as a Ouija board. And this one is relatively common for many people because they have this feeling that there's something mystical about Scripture. And we'll hear the first one here and see if it sounds pretty good to us.
And I was praying earnestly to God. I'm about ready to fall into sin. Help me. And I opened the Bible. It opened to the text, Mark 14:6. And under my finger was the words, "Let her alone." And my friends, that was the help that I needed to get back on track.
So, what do you think of that? He opened the Bible, saw a word from the Lord, supposedly, and it kept him from sin.
Seems reasonable.
Does that seem reasonable? Kind of.
I think you would find the word of God to keep you.
Yeah, I mean, it sounds like a noble activity to use the word of God to try to keep you from sin. Any other thoughts about that? I mean, does that sound... Does anything strike you about that?
The random opening of the scripture.
Well, let's read the second here, the second one here, and see if it helps us a little bit.
I was thinking about going on the radio, and it cost $100 a week. And I said, "Lord, I need help. Will you be with me if I start this radio program?" I opened the Bible, and under my finger was 1 Corinthians 14:9. "Ye shall speak into the air."
There. Boy, now straight from the word of God, "Ye shall speak into the air." And that means he should be on the radio. Now, do we see maybe a little bit more having put those two together? Do you know what the passage there in Mark 16:23 was when he says, "Let her alone"? What is that passage about? Any recognition of that passage? Teresa, do you?
The perfume.
That's right, yep. Yeah, it's the woman who was coming to Jesus with tears on her face, coming to the Lord and asking for forgiveness. She took the perfume and broke it and put it on his head and with her tears wiped his feet. And the Pharisees said, "What?" Or the disciples actually were one saying that, "What's she doing? What? She could have sold that and gotten all that money and given it to the poor." And Jesus said, "Let her alone." In fact, he's telling them to leave her alone because of the good thing that she did. And yet here he's using that for a random person that let her alone, that he shouldn't be involved with her. In the second here, he's talking about how we speak and give the gospel to people and we speak into the air, just meaning that it's a verbal communication. And yet somehow he's taking that to mean that he should be on the radio. This is no better than using a Ouija board or any other device of random chance in order to develop what the scripture has to say or to provide direction into our lives. Now, I know that a lot of us have heard lots of testimonies from people that have been supposedly blessed by it. But one thing I want to contrast here is this approach versus the conversion of St. Augustine, or of, in my Gideon's testimonies, of a man in a hotel room that opens the Bible and finds a passage that says, "Peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives it, give I unto you. Let your heart not be troubled," and using that as the catalyst that causes him, "Who is it that gives me peace?"
Right.
Or Martin Luther, "The just shall live by faith." Here is the story of the conversion of St. Augustine sometime in the year 386 AD, so almost over 1600 years ago. We have this story that St. Augustine and his friend Alypius were spending time in Milan. While outdoors, Augustine heard a voice of a child singing a song, the words of which were, "Pick it up and read it, pick it up and read it." Realizing this song might be a command from God to open and read the scriptures, which, you know, the Lord can speak to our heart. For whatever reason, he had a compelling of the a compulsion to open the Bible and to read it. That can be from the Holy Spirit. Again, we don't deny the work of the Holy Spirit. He picks up the Bible and he reads it. And this is what he reads: "Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual excess and lust, not in quarreling and jealousy, rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh." St. Augustine as a young man was a libertine. He was engaged in all of those sorts of behaviors. And that word of God was the thing that told him that was not how he was supposed to be living. Now, his conversion was completely consistent with what the meaning of the text is. That's the difference. When you read, you're not, as a believer, supposed to be carousing or drunk or spiritual or sexual excess and lust, not in quarreling and jealousy. What does that mean? Just what it says. It means exactly that. And you can look at the context of those passages and realize that is what it means. And so when he understood that that's what it means, that convicted him. And so that is the difference between somebody who opens the Bible randomly and says, "Do not go up there," and that means I shouldn't go to Colorado and try to, you know, this woman wanted to keep her daughter from going to Colorado because it was winter time, and she opened the Bible and it says, "Do not go up there," and so that means that she should tell her daughter, "Don't go to Colorado, I'm worried for you." Or a young man that I knew that opened the Bible and he was worried about whether or not should I get married or should I not, and I feel alone, and what should I do? And he opens the Bible and it says, "Seek not a wife in this place," and so that means he shouldn't in Columbus, Indiana, be going and looking for a wife. None of these things are what the context of the passage have to do with. They're not physical revelations that are mean to an individual what they purport them to mean. We are to use the scripture to provide guidance that is consistent with the context of the passages that we see. Any other thoughts? I mean, I think this is one that we see oftentimes within our churches. Oftentimes many believers will view the scripture as, well, if I just randomly open it and put my finger there and use it for my guidance, that somehow that the Lord will bless me, as if the Bible is some magical tool, something more useful than any others, just because it is something that gives us spiritual guidance.
It's almost us speaking to it instead of it speaking to us.
Yeah. I mean, it is somehow that because the scripture is from the Lord, that it is something that we can use however we want in order to extract whatever it is that we want from it. So, out of context passages, that's kind of, you know, starting us through here, but one of the most common errors in biblical interpretations is ignoring the immediate context of the surrounding verses. Furthermore, it is often used as a way to give a particular voice verse and use it as a jumping off point of to get to what I really want to talk about, which is not the primary message that that passage of Scripture is trying to deliver. And a lot of times these techniques, you'll hear people say, well, we know the Scripture has one interpretation, but it has many, many applications. Well, what do you think about that? I mean, the Scripture does have many applications. There's many ways that we can take something that we read in Scripture and figure out how to apply it to our lives. But what is the limitations of that? What are the ways that we try to... can it mean anything at that point? We should be able to apply it to whatever we see it. If it says, well, do not go up there, does that mean I shouldn't go to Colorado? That's an application. Sure, it's an application that I can make. No. What we would say is that an application ought to derive itself very directly from the primary meaning of the text. So we'll see that here in, I believe, the next example here.
Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. I want to talk to you about this idea of strengthening the weak hands and confirming the feeble knees. And specifically, I want to talk about a subject, you know, a real practical subject and a very relevant subject today. The Bible teaches this idea that those that are weaker than us and those that are feeble and those that cannot protect themselves and those that cannot defend themselves are to be protected in a world. Because one day there'll be a world where no one gets hurt, where no one is being taken advantage of, where no one is being forced to do something they don't want to do. But that's not the world we live in. Now, if you were to ask me who in your life is the weakest, most feeble individual that is not able to defend themselves, I would say that those are my children. I want to talk to you just for a couple minutes on the subject of vaccines and what we should be doing and thinking about it in regards to Christianity.
So, well, of course, it's one primary interpretation, but there's many applications, right? So, you can see here the chain of things that he wants to do here. The verse talks about something like feeble knees and weak hands. And that sounds like it could be related to weak individuals, physically weak. Well, I can think of infants. Those seem like weak individuals. Let me think about things that might, in fact, harm those infants, weak individuals. Well, vaccines might be one. Oh, yeah, that's... Funny thing, that's exactly what I wanted to talk about to you this morning. Now, this is completely inappropriate in the use of Scripture. Let me take you through another thing here, is that weak hands, feeble knees, there are people who are weak and feeble. Infants are weak and feeble. There are things that can harm infants, such as viruses and bacteria and other things like that. And vaccines protect against those sorts of things. So this scripture here is a command to talk about vaccines are a requirement for Christians to do. So we can use the exact same logic tree, both of which are fallacious, right? This is not what the passage is talking about. It is not within the context of what we're looking at. And yet, we too could have the same approach to it and end up in two completely different things. One says vaccines are something that Christians should not do, and one says that vaccines are something that are a requirement if we want to strengthen the weak hands and feeble knees. But what do we talk about the actual scripture itself here? Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and he will save you. Now we can look at the context of the passage here and realize that what it's talking about is that in this time of captivity, Israel will go into captivity. They will suffer many, many things, and it would be very likely for people to say, "What happened? Are we not God's people? I thought we were supposed to be chosen and blessed. Why are we suffering all of these things? What is happening?" And there would be people who would be quailing in their faith. They would be weak. They would not have the strength to call upon the Lord. And we would say, well, how should we respond to that? What should we respond to those people with? What should we respond to those people with? God will come. We are saved. To summarize, we should tell them the gospel. He will come and save you. To those people who are weak, who are feeling like they are losing their faith, who feel that life is against them, who feel that they are suffering innumerable things and they don't have the strength to go on, what is it that we're supposed to come with? The gospel of Jesus Christ. But he wants to talk about vaccines. Cheapens the word for sure. He's taken the gospel and the purity of it and sullied it with whatever it is that he has a personal axe to grind with. Again, people can have different opinions about vaccines and whether or not they're appropriate or not, but to use scripture to bolster one's argument in such a way when we know that vaccines have done good things and there are people that have been harmed by vaccines. The scripture does not say one way or the other, but that's what he wants to talk about. All right, how about another example? Let's talk through the passage here in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think most of us are familiar with that passage. It's an exhortation from the writer of Hebrews to gather together, right? The context of the passage appears to indicate that. How would we provoke one another to love and to good works without coming together and sharing with one another our struggles and our fears, to give encouragement? In fact, you could argue that it seems awful relevant now in light of strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees, to consider one another and to exhort one another to love and to good works. Let's listen to Harold Camping here on this passage.
What about the command to gather together?
Well, that command is in Hebrews chapter 25. Do not neglect the assembling of ourselves. Isn't that interesting? The assembling of ourselves, especially as the draws nigh. It's not saying the assembling of the congregation. It is saying assembling of ourselves. And with whom ultimately do we want to assemble? Who we really want to assemble with, as with ourselves, is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, if you knew a little bit more about Harold Camping, you would know that he believes that the congregation, the church, the local church, is null and void and invalid. We'll hear some more from him in, I don't know that we'll get to him this week. There might be some other ones from him, but some real good ones here. But he wants to talk about Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more. He wants to talk about just that phrase of ourselves, but he misses the entire context of the scripture there. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Well, if this is talking about ourselves, me and Jesus together, ourselves, well, how are we supposed to exhort one another? Am I supposed to exhort Jesus Christ to good works? Absolutely not. So by ignoring the immediate context of the verses around, he comes to a completely erroneous conclusion with respect to who is this talking about. And incidentally, it fits with his overarching philosophy regarding the apostasy that he feels is the local church. Yeah, so, you know, this is, in fact, another shift of meaning as well. And we'll talk a lot more about shift of meaning as we go forward. But he takes that one word in ourselves, and he says, well, obviously, in one sense, it could mean us together. But in the another context, it could mean me and Christ. But obviously, he's taking the normal interpretation of the word ourselves, especially given the context, and he shifted it to mean me and Jesus too, and ourselves, we together assemble together in our own little home study or what have you.
That's shocking.
Yeah. Yeah, it's one of those things,
but
that
the
is...
the danger is he sounds authoritative when he's saying it, though. And so...
Absolutely. If you were hearing this and were not critically listening to it, it sounds real good. I mean, he's talking about Jesus and how we should be, you know, in communion with Christ. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And did we not just have communion together in the remembrance of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus? It sounds convincing, but he ignores the overarching context of the passage.
But if you talk in deep tones and you just talk right over the person that's asking the question, the guy knew it meant Christian.
Yeah.
He just cut and talk.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Talk radio and politicians and all people who try to speak authoritative would do that.
Yeah, for sure. All right. This is one from our previous fellow on the same sermon in talking about vaccines. This is another nice passage here. Before we listen to this, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat together also with him and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What is Jesus trying to communicate here in this passage? Any comments, thoughts? Trevor? You look like you... You can read.
Sick people need doctors and sinners need saviors. I agree with that.
Yeah, absolutely. We would look at this and say that is what Jesus is trying to communicate, which he was trying to tell the Pharisees, as he's not telling them that he's there to take care of people who need the gospel. In fact, in a slight way, he's also chiding them for their lack of care for the lost as well, which he does in many different places. So, this is a common metaphor as well in terms of sick people need doctors. We would all agree that to be true. Now, listen to what this gentleman has to say here.
Mark chapter 2 and verse 17 says this. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them. Now, listen to what Jesus says, okay? I want to give you some medical advice from Jesus. Here's what Jesus said. They that are whole need to go in and get a checkup and get vaccines so they don't get... They that are whole... need to make sure that you take your baby that was just born, that has no disease and no problem, and make sure you vaccinate it in case it gets sick. Is that what he said? Now notice what he said. He says, they that are whole have no need of a physician. Okay, so according to Jesus, if I'm healthy, should I go to a doctor and just say, I'm healthy, but just do something to keep me healthier? Jesus said, go to the doctor if you're sick. He said, go to the physician if you're sick. And listen to me, if you got smallpox, go to the physician. If you got Ebola, you ought to go to the doctor. That's a good thing. But the Bible says, Jesus said, if you ask Jesus, if you took your little newborn, two-week-old baby to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Jesus, here's my baby that was just born. He's perfectly healthy. She's perfectly healthy. You created them exactly the way you want them to be. Should I take this baby to the doctor and have them inject them with mercury and aluminum and dead monkey kidneys? What do you think Jesus would say to you? where should the Christian stand be? Here's where the Christian stand should be. They that are whole need not a physician.
Lisa, you're a doctor. What do you think of that advice?
Well, they didn't have vaccines back then. So Jesus wasn't talking about vaccines.
Nope.
He's talking about the fact that he's not going to go hang out. If he just stays with people that don't need help, nobody else is going to get any help.
Yeah.
It has absolutely nothing to do with whether you should go to a doctor with a healthy child.
Absolutely. Now, consider what the implications of what he has to say here are. If he's saying that that Jesus is giving us medical advice or a command from Scripture, they that are whole need not a doctor, then it would be sin, because he says this is the stand of Christians, it would be a sin to A, vaccinate, go for preventative care, go for prenatal care. My wife happens to be pregnant. I don't know if you knew. We're doing October.
We're glad.
But being pregnant isn't a disease, is it? She's perfectly well, is she not? So if this is medical advice from Jesus, we would be in sin, according to him, to take my wife to the doctor for care. This is not. And everybody here looking at this passage, reading it, understands what Jesus is trying to say. Sick people need doctors. Sinners need saviors. That's why I came. Again, look at the gospel of this passage. And he has completely forfeited the gospel in order to make a cheap point about his particular fears of vaccines or whatever it is that he wants to talk about. Again, people can have differing opinions about these things, but to try to manipulate Scripture in that kind of a way is, in my opinion, blasphemous. Jesus is not talking about whether or not well people should go to the doctor. In fact, I would tell you, you know what? Sick people should go to the doctor. But that doesn't mean that I think that it would be wrong to go to the doctor if for checkups, for physicals, for prenatal care, or other things. When you take the passage of Scripture and only take that and use that as medical advice from Jesus, it sure sounds authoritative, but it will generate many, many errors when we miss what the context of the passage has to say. All right, I think we'll do one more here, and I think this is the last one of my out-of-context passages. So I hope you can read it in the back here. We'll start on the right. This is from a popular book that many people in the evangelical communities read in the past and was quite influential in a lot of people's thinking. The text here says, Moses had been steeped in these infection-spreading practices. For instance, if you're to treat an eye infection, you should use the urine of a faithful wife, and that would help treat it. I don't know how you'd know whether she was faithful or not, or any of those things. But these infection-spreading practices, using some types of dung or what have you to treat other illnesses, you know, put that on a boil or whatever, and it'll get better, I'm sure. You'll be fine. Who would expect Moses to make breakthroughs in epidemic prevention since he was raised within the Egyptian court and whatnot? Yet Moses recorded an unlikely promise to the ancient Hebrews. Exodus 15:26, if you give careful attention to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now, in the preceding paragraphs, it talks about how we find in the mummies of the Egyptians, we find arthritis, we find coronary heart disease, we find leprosy, we find all sorts of different types of cancer diseases, all sorts of different diseases that we find. And here he says, if you give careful attention, I will put none of these diseases. And I hope you realize I'm not taking it out of context of what they're saying. This is exactly what they're saying. None of these diseases. What a promise. For centuries, epidemics had killed thousands, centuries, thousands of Egyptians and Hebrews. Ancient treatments rarely helped. Often the cure was worse than disease. Yet here God made a fantastic promise, freedom from diseases. What do you think about this context? Any idea where this story from Exodus 15:26 comes from? What is the event that immediately preceded that passage? The plagues of Egypt. God has just brought them out. They are standing on the side of the Red Sea. The Egyptian army has just been destroyed. And he says, if you give careful attention to me, I will put none of these diseases. What diseases or what events is he talking about? The plagues. Is he talking about leprosy? No. Is he talking about cancer? No. Is he talking about tuberculosis? No. He's talking about the 10 plagues, right? Yeah. And yet, here, the author shifts the meaning, the gentleman who did this, shifts his meaning to say that it means all diseases. Are those plagues natural or are they supernatural? Supernatural. The diseases that she's talking about, are they natural or supernatural? Natural. So then does this text imply that all disease would be taken away? Notice her shift of meaning here, these diseases, as she shifts it to freedom from disease. And this is the premise upon which she wrote, I believe it is a male author, but the premise upon which the author here makes the case for the many for us as Christians to embark on much of the Levitical law. That if only Christians throughout the centuries had followed the Levitical law, then we would have been free of many of the childbirth deaths that that happened in the 1800s, many of the infectious diseases, etc. And yet, this forms the premise of the book, but in John 9:2, we read about a man who was born blind. One of the diseases that happened to be part of the Egyptians, since it was talking if you have an eye infection or what have you, you use the urine of a faithful wife. And the promise here is that, well, I will keep you from these diseases. Freedom from disease if you follow my commands. So, here a man is born blind. And the disciples are really curious because they're like, well, who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Because obviously, if this passage here is true, then one of the two must be true. And Jesus answered and said, what?
Neither.
In fact, he was born this way in order to reveal the kingdom of God. God used disease and suffering and pain not as punishments for sin, not as results of things that people had done right or wrong, but as a way to reveal his glory. So, if we embark on this, we're given a promise that has no chance of succeeding. Why? Because this book says that if you were to have followed God's law, somehow you would be free from all disease. What fear does that speak to in our own lives? We seek a sense of security. We seek a sense of immortality. We seek a sense of health and vitality. And this author feeds that with this promise. And yet the passage, the premise upon which she is building her case, is completely out of context. Are there things that may have in fact prevented certain types of disease in the scripture? Yes. Taking your fecal matter away from the camp, etc., would have done so. But if her premise is that if you follow all of these things, because again, I'm not taking the author out of context, says that all of the things in Scripture are, you know, useful. They talk about taking the ashes of a red heifer and putting water through it and that making a proto soap, which was used to then wash your hands in. And so we can see the chemistry and so forth of the Scripture. If that is so, then every single thing must have a particular benefit. So When it says red heifer, what is the benefit of the red heifer over a white heifer or a black heifer? The author doesn't go and discuss that at all because they can't. They don't have any knowledge or reason as to why God would say a red heifer versus any other color. And yet, if we're to take what the author here says literally and the promise that they make, then we would have to say those all have exactly equal value, because otherwise, well, isn't Moses just following into the same types of superstition as the Egyptians? You can see this train of logic goes way far afield. But when we remember God has his people, he was supposed to show them the inability of man to follow his commands, whatever they are. And God can make commands of whatever sort he wants, and they can be arbitrary if he wants them to be. And so we find ourselves to fall short of whatever standard God puts into place. And it is a fool's errand to continually seek particular meaning within each of those individual. Why did God say you should have it shouldn't mix linen and cotton together? I guess it's to keep us from one of these diseases, I suppose, because that's what the author would say here. No, God had certain things that he wanted to put before his people to show their inability to meet his righteous standard, and that can be however he chooses to do so. Again, what would we miss here if we follow down this path?
The gospel.
Once again, taking the scripture out of context, pulling it out, and trying to make particular rules and sets of law and what have you, causes us to miss the gospel. We would go into full-on legalism and say, well, certainly this man sinned. If Jim has kidney cancer, well, obviously it must be because he's been eating that pork, I'm sure. Or my wife had cancer, and it's probably because she was wearing polyester and cotton together. Right? We would all be nitpicking one another. Which of God's commands did you fall in that brought this upon you?
Lost your job.
Yep. So I hope this has been a bit instructive this morning. We've got lots more if you want to keep on going through this. If you're tired of this, we can always go back to Pastor Jim. You might enjoy that more. I don't know.
This is awesome. So,
Mike?
Could this be construed as adding to the Word of God? In Revelation, there's a promise, and it takes away or adds to it, and shall his part be taken out.
Yeah. I think that it is something that we have to be very careful of. It is something that we are easily in danger of saying more than what God has said and making it sound as if it is our own.
It's a different gospel.
It is a different gospel. Now, to say that the person who wrote this is not saved, I would have no reason to think that. I think that there is very likely people are... It is easy for us to get caught into error and to use scripture in a way that is unfounded. Obviously, we have the responsibility as Christians to be careful in our study of the Word, to use it correctly, to make sure that it is what God would want to say. And that, to me, is from the proper historical, grammatical, hermeneutical approach, to where you look at what did the passage mean to the people to whom it was given at the time it was written, understanding it using the normal methodologies of understanding language, literary elements, etc., as true communication between God and people that follow the same rules as you and I communicating. And so that then we would not, and then drawing our applications directly from that. Talking about Jesus saying sick people need doctors, sinners need saviors, what is the direct application to that? We ought to have a ministry with people around us that are in need of the gospel, because we have a Savior who can make them well. Right? So the application there follows directly from the implications of the primary interpretation of the text. So I think that's a good place for us to close today. And we can continue more of this then next week. I hope that this has been useful and valuable to you. So. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll close. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it does, in fact, have meaning. We thank you that you have communicated to us. And Lord, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit, who makes these words on the page not just words that were written down, but are words that have purpose and meaning in our life, that we not only hear the words with our ears, but we hear them with our hearts. Help them not to be just things that we gather knowledge to ourselves about, although knowledge is useful and you encourage us to learn and to seek you out. But Lord, may it penetrate our hearts, that it changes the way that we live and how we see the world, and how that we can see and understand you better, so that we can become more like Jesus Christ and have fellowship with you in a more deep and intimate way. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. We pray that you'd bless the time of fellowship here this afternoon. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.